Father, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So I was talking to Katie this week about the sermon. I told her I had all my main points, but I was struggling to come up with a title. Main points being an inadequate compliment, an inappropriate request, and an illuminating warning. An inadequate compliment, an inappropriate request, and an illuminating warning. And without hesitation, she replied, "It sounds like a night at our house." So that was almost the title this morning, A Night at the Barclays. But since it's not a lesson on parenting, I had to go with a less interesting title, Three Lessons on Responding to Jesus. But we'll keep the main points in place, okay? Responding to Jesus, that has been the focus here in chapter 11, going all the way back to verse 14. And this morning we come to two more examples of how not to respond to Jesus, along with a warning from Jesus that we shouldn't follow those examples. All right, so two examples of how not to follow Jesus, and then one warning not to follow those examples. But it all starts in verse 27 with an inadequate compliment. So look with me. As he said these things, that is Jesus, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So it appears this interaction between Jesus and this woman takes place on the same occasion as Jesus' teaching in verses 24 through 26. Recall that Jesus was teaching in those verses about the return of an exorcised demon. And that teaching was meant to serve as a warning to those who would encounter Jesus, encounter his power, and yet remain unaffected. Remember, the guy has the demon go out, but he doesn't replace it with Jesus. And the demon comes back with more demons that are even worse than the first, and it's just worse off had he never heard at all. So Jesus is using that as a warning that we can't encounter Jesus and remain unaffected. And perhaps hearing that teaching, this woman shouts out a confession of sorts to declare that she, for her part, will not do that. She's not going to remain unaffected. She's encountered Jesus. She's encountered Jesus' power, but she's not going to be like that other person. She is going to respond. So rather than remaining indifferent, she declares Jesus to be blessed. That's really what she's doing here. She's blessing Jesus with this confession of sorts. This is not an early form of Mariology. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. Mariology is the veneration, worship in the little w sense, of Mary, like what we find in the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholics do a lot to venerate Mary. They pray to Mary. They sing songs to Mary. They place statues of Mary in central places of worship in their worship service. So imagine a giant statue of Mary right there. Mary is basically viewed as a fourth member of the Godhead by many Roman Catholics. I remember years ago having a conversation with a Roman Catholic coworker, and we were talking about Mary, and she was talking about her relationship, her walk with Mary. Right? We don't typically use those terms, do we? And how she prays to Mary. And I just asked her, I said, well, why do you feel like you need to pray to Mary and not just go straight away to Jesus? Right? And in her words, she felt she could better relate to Mary. than to Jesus. Mary was more relatable, more understanding of her problems and her needs. She felt like she needed Mary to intercede, to go between her and Jesus, that she couldn't just go straight to Jesus. Oh no, she needed somebody to go on her behalf. Honestly, it's kind of like the child who comes home with a bad grade or some behavioral issues at school. Who do they tell first? Do they tell dad first? No. They always tell mom first, right? Because mom's discipline tends to be a little lighter than dad's. And that's kind of how she felt. That was her relationship to God, but more importantly for her, her relationship to Mary. That is not a right or a healthy view of Mary. It's an even worse view of Jesus. You do not need an intercessor to go between you and Jesus. You don't need somebody to go between you and Jesus. You can go straight to Him. If you have any question as to whether or not Jesus loves you and can relate to you and draw near to you and extend compassion and sympathy and mercy, just look at what He did for you on the cross. Mary did not die for our sins at Calvary. Jesus did. Mary, look, don't get me wrong. We're not getting down on Mary, okay? All right, we just want to be very much up on Jesus, right? Mary was an amazing, godly woman. But she was a sinner, just like you and me. Her greatest virtue was not giving birth to Jesus. Her greatest virtue was being redeemed by Jesus. So the woman in this encounter, she is not worshiping and venerating Mary. She's just a random person in a very large crowd. She's never met Mary. Notice she doesn't even refer to Mary by name. This is just an indirect compliment of Jesus. That's why she's complimenting Him. She's heard the warnings in verses 24 through 26, and she'd just say, I'm not like that. I'm not like the person who encounters you with indifference. I'm blessing you, Jesus. In fact, you are so blessed that even the womb that bore you is blessed. That's the compliment that she's giving to Jesus. But look how Jesus responds to that, verse 28. But He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see, her compliment was right insofar as it goes. Jesus is blessed, but it was inadequate. She fails to commend Him for the right reasons. Here's how Calvin puts it in his commentary. I think he's right on here. Calvin says, this woman, in applauding Christ, had left out the most important thing. Namely, that in Him, salvation is revealed to all. It was thus a feeble commendation that made no mention of His grace and power. That's why it's inadequate. There are an awful lot of people who applaud and commend Jesus without any reference to His saving grace and power. I've had many unbelieving friends compliment Jesus in just this way. A very common occurrence for me, somebody having a conversation, ask what they do, they ask what I do, I say, well, I'm the pastor. And they say, oh, that's wonderful. And I say, oh, that's wonderful too, you must be a Christian. And they say, no, I'm just happy that you are. Okay? I always think to myself, is that a compliment? I'm not sure. Why would it be wonderful for somebody else, but not for you? Does that kind of compliment honor Jesus? The kind of compliment that would hold Jesus at arm's length? Yeah, He's great. I don't want anything to do with Him, but good for you. You don't have to be born again to commend Jesus in that way, do you? Unbelievers commend Jesus all the time. They commend his compassion that he extended to outcasts. They commend his pursuit of things like social justice. They commend his warm and inspiring teachings. Some of them. They may even go so far as to commend his miraculous works. But they don't commend him for the gospel. They don't commend him for his exclusivity, that he alone is God and all the other world religions are false. They don't commend him for how he identifies us as sinners in need of forgiveness and totally unable to do anything to help ourselves. They don't commend that. They don't commend Jesus' emphasis on hell, judgment for sin, nor his definition of grace, which features a wrath-bearing cross. They don't commend his call for repentance and a new commitment to pursue holiness and obey his commands. So you can commend Jesus all you want and be completely accurate, for the most part, in those compliments. But you know what? If it lacks the gospel, it's completely inadequate. Blessedness comes not from a gospel-less compliment of Jesus. It comes from a gospel-driven faith and obedience to his word. To those whom Jesus says, hear the word of God and keep it. That's where true blessedness comes. So that's the first lesson we get here in this passage. By way of an inadequate compliment. But then the second comes in verse 29 with an inappropriate request. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, just think about that for a second. He's getting more and more and more people to come fill the pews. And look at what he says. This generation is an evil generation, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. He would not have passed the church growth classes in a lot of seminaries. Okay. Jesus is speaking here to the Jews in his generation who, by and large, were rejecting him. They sought signs from Jesus, not in order to trust in him, but in order to test him. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But both of those things are over against Christ crucified. And recall in verses 14 through 23, in the face of Jesus performing undeniable miracles, amazing, undeniable, supernatural signs, it says that some, in order to test him, kept seeking from him another sign, a sign from heaven. Which is why this is an inappropriate request. Demanding signs from Jesus was not for the purpose of cultivating faith. It was for the purpose of avoiding it. That's what they were doing. And to prove that, Jesus appeals to two famous Old Testament signs with which everyone in his generation would have been familiar. The first is the prophet Jonah. Look at verse 29. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So there's two points of comparison and contrast here between Jonah and Jesus and between the people of Nineveh and the generation of Jesus' day. The comparison, straightforward, just as Jonah preached the gospel of repentance, so Jesus preached the same gospel of repentance. Two different audiences, but same gospel. Now the contrast is with the audience, right? While the Ninevites responded with repentance. They repented. The people of Jesus' generation respond with rejection. That's the first sign. Then the second sign, as it were, is the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it, or condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South has nothing to do with rock music in South Carolina or North Carolina or anywhere in the South. This is referring to an Old Testament figure referred to in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9 as the Queen of Sheba. Sheba was probably located somewhere near modern-day Yemen. So if you're thinking about a map and you've got Israel up here, you go kind of south, southeast to get to Yemen. Hence the Queen of the South. She had heard in her place of residence, in her kingdom, of the great wisdom and grandeur of Solomon and his kingdom. So she traveled to see it, to inquire Solomon's knowledge. And we're told in Kings and Chronicles that Solomon was able to answer every question she brought him. In fact, the phrase that's used in the Old Testament is it literally took her breath away. She was breathless at the wisdom of Solomon. And listen to what she said. This is, again, quoting from the Old Testament. The report was true. This is the Queen of Sheba speaking. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpass the report that I heard. She had come and seen the wisdom of Solomon with her own eyes. And it goes on to say that she confesses faith in the Lord. Now contrast that with the generation that beheld with their own eyes an even greater wisdom and even greater glory in the person of Jesus. She responds with faith in the Lord. This people who sees an even greater wisdom and glory, well, they end up crucifying that Lord, don't they? And here's the point Jesus is making. As great as Jonah, as great as Solomon were in pointing people to the gospel, he's incomparably greater. Solomon built the temple of God. Jesus is the temple of God. Solomon possessed the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jonah preached the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. Jonah proclaimed, "Turn to the Lord." Jesus said, "Turn to me." Jonah rose after 3 days from a fish. Jesus rose after 3 days from the dead. Something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus' indictment of his generation is this: if such lesser testimonies to the gospel proved fruitful to a Gentile people. Remember, the Ninevites weren't part of God's people. The Queen of Sheba wasn't part of, they were Gentiles. They were not part of the church, as it were. If they responded to such lesser testimonies by believing the gospel, how much more culpable then will this generation be who sees Jesus, the gospel embodied in person? How much more culpable will they be for seeing it with their own eyes, hearing it with their own ears, and yet rejecting it? But you know what? That generation, let's be careful here, they're not unique in demanding for signs, are they? The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if it turned out he was wrong and that God existed and he had to face him on Judgment Day. And Russell famously replied, he would say, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." people find fault with God in the exact same way when they say things like, well, you know, if God would just reveal himself to me, or if he would just show me a miracle, or if he would just give me an undeniable sign, if he would just answer this prayer that I've been asking, then I would believe in him. Ever heard somebody say that? Have you ever said that yourself? If he would just show me this undeniable proof of who he is, then I would believe him. You know what? No, they wouldn't. You wouldn't either. And you know how we know that? Just look at what we've done with the evidence that he's already given us. No amount of signs will ever be able to awaken faith in a hard heart. God has provided no lack of evidence, no lack of signs, no lack of authentication for the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. But listen, faith requires more than just evidence. That's why the people saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw his miracles face to face, and they still didn't believe it. Not enough evidence, Jesus. It's the same thing that we do. Faith requires more than evidence. It requires the supernatural work of grace in our hearts that gives us eyes to see and to rightly interpret and to believe the abundant evidence God has already given us. We don't need more signs. We need hearts to embrace and believe the signs that he's already given. It's an inadequate compliment. It's an inappropriate request. And finally, an illuminating warning. It comes in two parts, this illustration that Jesus gives, using light as his analogy. The first comes in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. So Jesus gives the same kind of proverbial statement back in Luke 8. There Jesus says the lamp is the revelation of himself in the Word of God. It's not hidden. It's held high so that everybody can see it. Very plainly, Jesus is revealing himself as the Word of God and through the Word of God. And the application we saw in Luke 8 was, as Jesus says, take care how you hear. How you hear the Word. That is, take care that you not only hear it, but that you respond to it with faith and with obedience. That's the same application that Jesus intends here. And the second illustration, kind of following from that, turning the diamond of light, as it were, comes in verses 34 and 36. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body's full of light, but when it's bad, your body's full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body's full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now this one's a little trickier to follow because we don't typically think of the eye as an emitting organ. It's not emitting light like a lamp does. But all we have to do is just turn things around, just flip it around a little bit and it makes sense. Think of it not as emitting outward, but as receiving inward. Then it makes a lot of sense. Or think of it like a window, right? Windows give light to a house. How? By producing light? No. By allowing the outside light to pass through and illuminate the inside of the house. Jesus said, that's just how our eye works. That's how it works with our lives. When the eye of our hearts are healthy, they're going to let the light pass through. We'll see and receive the truth of Jesus that he's shining forth. But if the eyes of our hearts are bad, they're going to be shut. They're going to refuse to allow the light in, and hence we're going to remain in darkness. So Jesus, it all starts and focuses on what's going on with the heart. If we have eyes to see the truth of the gospel, we will be full of light, and in turn, we're going to emanate that light in the ways that we live and speak. But if not, our hearts will remain in darkness and nothing of the grace and the light and the brilliance of the glory of Christ is going to be evident in how we live our lives. Which is why Jesus warns us in verse 35, be careful. The light is going forth right now. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Some of the most famous lines that Charles Wesley ever wrote are from his hymn, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You hear the interplay between darkness and light that Wesley's working with in this hymn. He's using that imagery to describe what happens to a person at conversion. How the darkness within us in an instant is totally eradicated. It's transformed into the blaze, the glorious flames of the light of the gospel illumine our hearts and our spirits that were once fast bound in nature's night. But here's the question. What's the outward? So that's all going on inside. What's the outward manifestation that inward illumination has happened? Answer, we respond to Jesus. Or as Wesley says, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Follows Jesus. Has that happened in your heart this morning? Has the darkness within your heart and within your life been eradicated by the light of the gospel? Here's how you know if it has. You know if it has if you've responded by trusting and following Jesus. Now, if you know that that does not describe you, if you hear Wesley's hymn and you cannot relate to that, if that is not describing your experience of the gospel, can I just invite you right here, right now? I don't care how many years you've been attending church. I don't care how many times you've heard this. Right now could be the moment of change in your life. Jesus was speaking to people who heard this again and again and again and never changed. And right now, Jesus, not me, not some guy who wrote a book, Jesus is speaking to you the gospel. And He is summoning you to not just hear it, but to believe it. Don't go demanding more signs, more conditions on God. Well, if you do this, then I'll do that. No. Jesus has authority to demand that you respond here and now with faith. And He's warning you, be careful as this light goes forward to you right here, right now, that you don't let it keep going and that you leave here unchanged. That you don't leave here unable to relate to Wesley's hymn. This very moment, Jesus is revealing to you the light of the gospel. He's revealing your sin and your need for forgiveness. He is revealing the cross, the only place where that sin can be paid for and forgiven. He's revealing Himself, risen from the dead, as the only proof you need of His reality. Do you hear Him speaking to you at this moment. Because he is. And he is summoning you to put your faith in him. So what are you going to do with this revelation this morning? What are you going to do with it? There it is. What are you going to do with it? Don't shut your eyes to the light of the gospel. Don't be like those who are content with just superficial compliments of Jesus. Don't be like those who are demanding more evidence and accusing him of withholding evidence. Open your eyes right now and let the light of Jesus Christ in. Let it illuminate your heart. And as Wesley says, rise, go forth, and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I am keenly aware that that call cannot be obeyed unless you accompany it with your saving power. So go with the summons of Jesus and burn up the darkness in the hearts of those who have yet to receive him through faith. Conquer hard, dark hearts and grant the supernatural, irresistible, sweetly satisfying glory of Jesus in the hearts of your people. We pray in his name. Amen.